Now let's turn today to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'd like you very much to turn to this if you've got a Bible anywhere near you, or to crane your neck over your next door neighbor, because it's a long chapter and I want to look at three particular verses in it. But first let me tell you how this series, A Marvelous Savior, came into my mind in the first place. I had been reading that rather notorious book, The Myth of God Incarnate, and I had been wrestling with some of its arguments. I don't want to talk about those this morning. But it was sometime afterwards that I was walking along, and the idea suddenly occurred to me that I had located one of the things that is so obviously missing from that book. You know how it is, you suddenly realize that there was something you've been searching for and you hadn't quite found it, and there it is. And the thing that I noticed that was lacking from that whole book is a dimension of wonder or astonishment, whatever you like to call it. Now, it's very remarkable that that dimension is missing in the book. It's got what our bishop in London has called the coldness of a laboratory. Because if you look at the Gospels, whether you're committed to their truth or not, you are bound to notice that almost on every page, the phrase, they marveled, or they were astonished, or they wondered at what he said, these little phrases come again and again, interrupting the flow of the story. They punctuate every chapter. And so I thought it might be good this month to take some of these gasps of astonishment and to see what caused them. So I looked up the word in a concordance to marvel, and I've chosen three or four or five of these occasions when people marveled for our studies on Tuesday in November. And let me tell you what I'm doing there for this November. I'm not giving you my reactions to Christ. I might very well try, I suppose, today to give you my reactions to his teaching, which is our subject. And I'm not going to lean over the pulpit and ask you for your reactions, which I quite often do on a Tuesday. So I'm not going to ask what my reactions are, and I'm not going to ask you today what your reactions are. We're going to do a historical study, which is a very important one. We're going to go back to the story and say, what were the reactions of the actual people who were there on the spot? Because it's an important principle of interpretation that if you want to interpret a saying in history or a story in history, you must ask, how is it interpreted by the people who are actually there? They heard the tone of voice. They understood the context. They saw the situation. So naturally, the way they understood it has priority over any interpreter later on in life, later on in history, coming on later. So what I thought would be interesting this morning as we look at his marvelous teaching is simply to glance at one chapter, chapter 7 of St. John's Gospel, and ask ourselves, how did people actually respond to the teaching of Jesus, to what he said? And I noticed that there's not just one example in the chapter as I thought originally, but there are at least three, if not more. There'll be time only for three. And so we'll start at verse 15 with the Jewish teachers. Jesus had gone up, we're told in verse 14, to the temple and was teaching. And then this comment is made in verse 15. The Jews, that is the leading teachers, marveled at what he said. And they commented amongst themselves, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? What they did not mean by that was that he was illiterate. The primary teaching in our Lord's day is known to have been very good. All Jewish primary teaching was good. Jesus, quite clearly, humanly, as a boy, could read and write. Now, they're talking about their own theological seminaries. There are a number of metropolitan colleges that the Jews had for teaching theology. And a rabbi would have to attend these if he was going to be a public teacher. So what this statement is this. They marveled at what they heard, his extraordinary knowledge, his insight into God, and they turned to one another and they said, which college did this man go to? But he never went to a college. How did he get this understanding and learning? And that's the question. Now the Savior's reply to this is rather sublime. Verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. There is a great humility in the Christ as recorded in St. John's Gospel, and you see that humility here. There is, and I want to make this point very clear, nothing of the rather brash self-assertion that we sometimes hear in our own day when men even glory in not having been college trained. And there is a certain arrogance that claims a special personal insight into the things of God, and that everybody must agree with me because I've had this special insight, and I don't claim to have any particular learning from the earth, but God has told me, and you must agree with me. Now, there have been people in the Christian church who talk like that, and who tell us that if we don't listen to what they say, we're guilty of not listening to what God says. Now, there's nothing of that brash self-assertion with Jesus. He is not looking for praise himself. Look at the telling statement in verse 18, where he says, "He who speaks on his own authority," such as the person I've just mentioned, "seeks his own glory." Now, there are such people as that. They're seeking their own glory. Their whole reputation is built on the fact that they are original, that they say something that none of the other church people are saying, that they have a particular corner in truth, and that they are what God is saying to the church today. Now, people who are like that are usually seeking their own glory. Jesus says he's not doing that, that he's a faithful messenger of God. When I got as far as that, I set myself to do a certain exercise that I recommend to you, rather than doing the crossword tonight or tomorrow coming to work. I suggest you do this. It's a very interesting exercise. I tried to jot down what I would expect the God of the Jews to do if he'd come to earth when Jesus was there and started to teach in the synagogue. I mean, I hope this doesn't sound irreverent, but supposing God had actually come and opened his mouth and spoken, what would you expect God to do? So I jotted these down. Here are mine. They're not a particular order, and maybe you can get a better list. He would certainly have lifted the veil on the afterlife. It's the first thing I put down, because that's a complete blank in the Old Testament. The Jews had no certain knowledge of the afterlife. And so the first thing, I take it, that God would have done would be to lift the veil on what happens after death. To be natural. Interesting, isn't it, that that's exactly what Jesus did. He speaks again and again about life after death and gives absolutely clear statements about what lies ahead of us and how we may prepare for it. Secondly, I jotted in my notes that surely if God was speaking, he would decide once and for all the vexed questions of interpreting his book. He'd given the Jews his book. The rabbis all quarreled about its interpretation. Surely, therefore, he would take certain key points and decide them then and there. But is it not interesting that that's exactly what Jesus does? He takes key points and says, "It has been said to you by the rabbis, but I say to you," things like divorce, for example, key matters of practical importance. He decides them once and for all. Which is the greatest commandment. He decides it once and for all. Nobody's contradicted ever since. Thirdly, I put down, if God was speaking, he wouldn't seek any authority to give him the right to stand up and speak. Now, ever since the first Tuesday in 1961, since I started speaking at lunch hour services in the city, that's over 16 years ago, I have never got up on a Tuesday without this book in my hand. I would not dare to come into this pulpit without this book. Because I wouldn't have the impertinence to get up and say that I, Dick Lucas, have something that you ought to come and hear on a Tuesday in the middle of a busy day. The only reason I have the nerve to stand up here is because I believe in the authority of this book. I think it's God's book. So the first thing I do at a talk on Tuesday is to say, "Will you open this book?" Because what we want to hear is not what man has to say, but what God has to say. Now, that's how a man will naturally talk. But if God came, he wouldn't. God would surely put his book on one side and say, "We needn't worry about that any longer. I'll tell you." And that is exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? Instead of looking at all the authorities, he stands up to the astonishment of the crowd and says, "Verily, verily, I say to you." Fourthly, I jotted down, if God was actually standing, speaking to the crowds in those days, what would he speak about? Well, he'd have to speak about himself, wouldn't he? Remember the story of the young curate who went to old Bishop Stubbs of Oxford and asked what he was going to preach about when he was ordained? And the old man said, "Preach about God in about 20 minutes. Which is what I've been trying to do for 16 years on a Tuesday. Now, you see, you have to give that advice to God himself. What is God going to preach about? Well, obviously, God is going to preach about God. So what is he going to preach about? He's going to preach about himself. And what did Jesus preach about? Well, interestingly enough, exactly the same himself. Unlike any other preacher, the word I looms very large in the teaching of Jesus. I am. Come to me. If God came to teach, it would, of course, well, by very definition, be quite impossible to overthrow or outwit what he said. You couldn't possibly win an argument with God, could you? But isn't it rather interesting that when Jesus speaks, nobody ever won an argument with him? In fact, in that central block that is in all the Synoptic Gospels, when they list the questions that people came to him with trying to overthrow him and outwit him, in every case we're told that he outwitted them, those marvelous answers. And at the end of that passage, each of the writers tells that after that they did not dare ask him any other questions. As I've often said to you, that's why I would love to see Jesus on a meeting point on television with one of these impertinent interviewers. You see, the producer would be in great difficulties after 5 minutes. Very great difficulties. Because no one would want to ask him any more questions. A very risky thing to do. Because the answers of Jesus not only answered the question, but revealed the heart of the questioner. So there will be no candidates to interview him. Then if God was actually speaking, an astonishing thought, he would surely, being God, have the ability to speak to every kind of person. Now, we don't have that ability, do we? I'm thankful when somebody says, oh, Dick Lucas, yes, no, he speaks to businessmen, doesn't he? Well, we won't ask him to come speak to the Wise Fellowship at our church then. He wouldn't be any good at that at all. Quite right. Oh, we say somebody's good at speaking to children, they can't speak to adults. Or somebody's good at speaking to professors, but they can't speak to ordinary people. But if God were to speak, presumably he would be able to speak to all men, and everybody of all ages and types would hang on his lips and find that what he had to say fitted them. But then that's exactly what you find with Jesus, isn't it? The learned people are astonished. The children love to listen. You'd also expect that everybody would be able to understand. You wouldn't imagine that God would speak and not make it possible for us to understand. So look at the key that Jesus actually gives in the chapter, if you've got it open again, John 7, verse 17. So he says, do you want to understand? If any man's will is to do God's will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God, or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. I think that's one of the most impressive things that Jesus ever says about understanding. It's one of the most important principles. What he says is, if you're willing to do or to obey what you do know about God, then you will soon know whether other teaching is from God or not. That reveals how wrong-headed are those people who say they're waiting for their intellectual difficulties to be cleared up before they become decided Christians. You'll wait till doomsday, my friend, if you do that. Not because we Christians haven't got the answer in the gospel, but because you're making it impossible for yourself to receive it. The rule, according to God, is a very uncomfortable rule. It is this. Do you believe anything? Yes, I believe love your neighbor as yourself. Very well, then obey it. And as you obey it, you'll understand more. That's an uncomfortable rule, because to start obeying even what I do believe in is beyond me. But I've got to try if I want God to teach me. Well, I said if God was here, that's how he'd speak. It's striking, isn't it, that in every case that I gave there, it's exactly what Jesus did. Make it your own list, and I think you'll find the same thing. So they're the first people who marveled at him, the teachers of the law. They'd never heard teaching like it. It was as though it was it, as though, indeed it was so, as though God had come. Now verse 25. Now these are the townspeople in verse 25. The people of Jerusalem, we're told, said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly. The more you look at the fourth gospel, the more amazed you are at the detailed eyewitness account that it is. You see, that is a characteristic statement of the townspeople of Jerusalem. It's not the statement that a country cousin would make in verse 25. The people in Jerusalem know the gossip that the leaders are about to try to kill Jesus. But of course that's all secret. But there aren't any secrets in Jerusalem. You see what would have happened? Somebody would have come up to you and said, my wife has just met Nicodemus's wife in the supermarket. And she said to my wife, please don't tell anybody, of course it's not meant to be known, but the leaders have decided what they're going to do. Have you heard? They're actually going to kill him. But don't tell anybody, it might be rather awkward if people knew. So your wife comes back and she says to you, oh, by the way, don't tell anybody. And so you go to the club or to wherever it is and you say, this is confidential, and I know that you won't pass it on, but our leaders and so on and so forth. So within a couple of days everybody knows. So the townspeople know this, and yet they're amazed that despite the fact that everybody knows it, here he is speaking openly. Now it is this word, openly, that has struck me so much. It means literally, frankly, publicly, boldly. It's almost got the flavor of fearlessly. And if you contrast it with verse 13, it is striking, for in verse 13 we read, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. So everyone is cowed, they're terrified to speak. But he comes into the public places of Jerusalem and openly and boldly and fearlessly says what he's got to say. This adverb is used a number of times in John's Gospel. He seems to have a special interest in it, and he uses it once more in chapter 18. Don't bother to turn to it, but let me read. When Jesus is in front of the high priest and says in verse 20, in answer to a question, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing secretly. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. They know what I said. That's pretty blunt language, isn't it? And at that moment, one of the bystanding officers of the guard struck him in the mouth, said, you shouldn't talk to the chief priest like that. But the implication, you see, of Christ's remark to the chief priest is very significant. He says to the chief priest, I have never said anything privately that I have not said publicly. Now, if you use your imagination, that takes you back a step to what the chief priest is really saying to him. The chief priest is saying to him, come on, what have you been saying behind closed doors? We know what you're saying out in the public, I'm not going to worry about that, but what have you been saying privately? You've been stirring up trouble, haven't you? So Jesus replies, I have said nothing in private to anybody that I have not said openly. Now you compare that with the other great ideologies of history. For example, you compare that with Marxism. Marxism always has a truth for public consumption and truth for private consumption. I mean, it's really rather ludicrous, isn't it, the fuss we're making about this visitor from behind the iron curtain who doctors all the history books in Czechoslovakia. I mean, this is commonplace in our schools in London. I could take you to two schools at least where the history teachers are Marxist and where, for private consumption to the kids in front of them, they reinterpret history. No doubt in front of the education authority they would deny that absolutely. It is well known that all communists have public truth and private truth. You always want to beware, incidentally, of those quasi-Christian groups who have the same two-level truth, you see. Truth that we speak publicly, and truth that we will speak only privately if you come and ask us. That's very significant that in the fourth gospel, John wants to get the record straight. He says there was nothing like that with Jesus. What he said privately, he said publicly, and what he said publicly, he said privately. It was all of a piece. There were no secrets. And interestingly enough, what is so fascinating here is that the disciples in the Acts of the Apostles have obviously caught the same thing from him. For we find the same Greek adverb being used there, that they spoke boldly in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, isn't that something to marvel at? Church leaders find it terribly hard to speak boldly, you see, because there's always the Sunday Mirror or someone who'll stir up trouble if you really say the truth. So we hedge it, don't we? We're marvellous at doing that today in this television world, aren't we? Mr. Prime Minister, are you going to put the taxes up? The financial situation, of course, and then you get a long blurb, don't you, which doesn't answer at all. So then the question is asked again. Absolutely beautiful at doing it, aren't they? But the gospel writers say that when Christ was asked a question, an open, public statement was given, quite frank. That was the second thing that made them marvel. Now the third thing that made them marvel is in verse 46, and here we have the temple police. I think you'll agree with me that none of these three groups are people who are likely to be committed to him. The temple police, well, they're not religious men. Can't you imagine them leaving their pint of beer and saying, oh, we've got to do a wretched job this evening. They've told us to go and arrest this man Jesus. Not my line of country at all. I'm not religious. So they go off in verse 32 or 33 to do it. And they hear the wonderful words of verse 37 that were read by Philip Passmore just now. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And what's the result of that? Verse 45, the officers then went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, and who said, where is he? Where's the man? Haven't you brought him? And the officers lamely reply, no one ever spoke like this man. Now, by itself, that could be simply an excuse for not having brought him, you see. It may be that the crowd made it impossible for them to bring him. But verse 47 shows us that that is not the explanation. The Pharisees are utterly furious. They can see it in the eyes of the officers what the real meaning is, and they say in frustration, are you led astray, you also? Well, this is the last straw, said the Pharisee. Do you mean to say you temple police have been taken in by him? None of us have been taken in. Why should you be? To which they can only reply, and this has all the spontaneity of reality, doesn't it? The eyewitness account. Well, we never heard anybody talk like this. We went to Sunday school, you know, Sabbath school when we were young, and they never talked like that there. Well, has anybody heard anybody talk like that? If any man, an appeal to every man, you see, the appeal of most religious teaching is to a certain national group or a certain type of person. Here's an appeal to everybody. If any man thirst, an appeal to an immemorial need, isn't it? The thirst of people's hearts. And the temple police knew perfectly well that they were dissatisfied. If anyone thirst, let him come to me for living water. That's quite different from anything we've heard before. I remember when I first heard the gospel, I thought that. I thought when you went to church, you were told to say your prayers and to go to church again and to read the Bible and to be religious. But this man doesn't talk about religion at all. He says you can drink living water and be satisfied in your inmost being. And he says that anybody who does that will have flowing out of his own life rivers of living water, an ability to refresh the dry world around him. We've never heard anybody talk like that. That's marvelous. Well, that's the reaction of people in his own day. I wonder what your reaction is going to be to this teaching. Let's pray. We are so grateful for the historical record, our Heavenly Father, that in your providence you have caused to be written down, giving us these factual, spontaneous, unstructured reactions of so many groups of people. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his marvelous knowledge, his marvelous courage, and his marvelous understanding of the human heart. And we pray that we ourselves may receive that teaching and dedicate our lives to pass that teaching on to others. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.